Thank you, Bill. 1 Thessalonians 3 is where you want to aim your finger. First Thessalonians 3, and I'll be reading the first 10 verses of chapter 3. So we're still adjusting to having a baby in the house. This is my second shirt today. The first one never made it past breakfast. But, you know, we took him hiking yesterday, and that went okay, pretty good, you know. He fell asleep, which is always a good thing. So, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting at verse 1, reading the end of verse 10. So, kind of picking up in the middle of a thought here. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, so that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourself know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we've been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Dwight Morrow was the U.S. ambassador to Mexico and the father of Anne Morrow, who ended up eventually marrying pilot Charles Lindbergh. Well, Dwight once held a dinner party to which Calvin Coolidge had been invited, and after Calvin Coolidge left, Morrow told the remaining guests that he thought Coolidge would make a very good president someday. The others disagreed. They felt like Coolidge was too quiet, that he lacked color, lacked personality. No one would like him, they said. Well, Morrow's daughter Anne spoke up, age 6 at this point in time, spoke up and said, "Well, I like him." And then she displayed a finger, I don't have a bandage on it, but displayed a finger with a small bandage on it. He was the only one at the party who asked about my sore finger. And that, added her father, is why I think he would make a good president. Now, of course, there's much more that makes a president than compassion and genuine concern, but those two things are incredibly helpful. I mean, those are, you want those in a president. An important part of any human interaction, whether it be by a president or whether it be by one of us seeking to serve someone else, is whether that person is genuinely concerned for the other person. There are so many people in our world who run around just looking out for number one, right? I mean, they have little or no concern about the needs, the cares of other people. Sometimes we're like that too. We got this tunnel vision. We're just looking for whatever. Let's set it up so that we're benefiting the most and we're not thinking about other people. As people called by God to minister to others, though, believers need to exhibit genuine care, genuine concern for those the Lord has put in their path. And so the Apostle Paul was a believer who had genuine concern for those who God had brought in his life. And as we look again at 1 Thessalonians and this series of messages that is entitled Living in Light of His Coming, we see this great picture of Paul's concern for the believers in Thessalonica. Our passage this morning, chapter 3, 1-10, begins with Paul expressing that concern. As we've been reminded in the last few weeks, Paul has been forcibly separated from this congregation. He's forced to flee suddenly. He was torn away, as we saw last week, like a child torn away from his parents. He longed to see these dear believers again. And we saw Paul's desire last week, how he tried time and time again to return, but that effort was hindered by Satan. This morning's passage continues on that theme. Not only does Paul want to return to reconnect with these believers, but he is also concerned for them. They're undergoing persecution. They're in the middle of a spiritual battle. They had not been taught all that Paul felt it was necessary to teach them before he was forced to leave. And so Paul is concerned. He's worried. He's got no news. He can't go back. All right? And in these verses, what we see is he ends up sending Timothy, his co-worker, and Timothy comes back in verse 6 with good news. Great news that puts Paul's concerns to rest. And so this is the story that kind of drives our passage this morning. Paul expressing his concern, sending Timothy, and then Timothy comes back, and then you can see this relief just come out of Paul as he hears that they have been faithful and steadfast in the midst of all that they're going through. But as we tell this story this morning, there are other things we want to see in these verses. You see, embedded in these verses are more lessons for us about ministry. This has kind of been the theme for all the way through chapter 2, almost all the way through chapter 3, this picture of Paul's ministry and his motives, his assumptions, his practices, his cares, and we've been learning from that. And so from this passage, we can be reminded about what it should look like for us when we seek to serve one another, when we seek to love one another, when we seek to encourage one another. And so as we look at Paul's concern for these believers, we're going to see some ministry essentials for us. We're going to see some things that we need to make sure that we are doing to make to be effective ministers, to serve people, to encourage them, to be a blessing to them, and not lead them astray, and not maybe leave out something that they should know. We want to do these things. You see, what is essential to Paul's ministry should be essential to ours. So what Paul did and what was important to Paul should also be important to us as we seek to serve people, as we seek to love people, as we seek to encourage people. So this passage breaks down into two big sections. I've kind of summarized it already, but the first one in verses 1 to 5 is Paul's concern, right? In these verses, we see how and why Paul was so concerned. Verse 1 builds directly on the previous verses. There's a therefore there, so he's making a conclusion. As we saw last week, Paul desired to return to Thessalonica. He tried more than once, but was hindered in that effort by Satan. And so, as verse 1 notes, when he and his companions could bear it no longer, he says, "We were willing to be left behind in Athens alone." What does that mean? Well, after leaving Thessalonica, which is up northern, as I don't know if Jesse's here this morning. Jesse corrected me. It's not in Greece. It's Macedonia, because Jesse's Macedonian. So you know, she's going to make sure I get that right. But you know, it's in modern Greece. It's in northern Greece now. So it's north. He leaves Thessalonica. He goes to Berea. He starts ministry in Berea, only to be driven out by Jews traveling from Thessalonica and saying, "Oh, Paul's in Berea. Let's go drive him out of there." So he then travels south to Athens. And there, he said, he himself, or maybe just him and Silas, we're not really sure where Silas was at this point in time, he is willing to be left alone while they sent help to the believers in Thessalonica. He's willing to suffer the state of being abandoned, which is really what the language here says. He is suffering the state of being abandoned or ministering alone for the sake of the Thessalonian believers. And he's alone because he sent Timothy to Thessalonica to see how they were doing. Now, Timothy, of course, was Paul's young protege. He was a man converted as a result of Paul's first missionary journey. Here now, as Paul is taking his second missionary journey, Paul took Timothy along with him. And Timothy later became Paul's most trusted assistant. But at this point in time, Timothy is still a very young guy. All right, this is the beginning of his ministry with Paul, and this is probably the first of many important missions that Paul sends him on. So this is the very first time that Paul says, "Timothy, I got a job for you. I'm going to send you off to do something." You know, and so in order to remind the believers of Timothy's value, Paul has a short description of him. Because probably what's happening is Timothy is also carrying this letter back to them. All right? So he's carrying this letter back to them and he's saying, I want you to remind me who this I want to remind you who this guy is. He describes him for them. Timothy is Paul's brother in the faith, and by implication, of course, their brother in the faith. And he is also God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ. This is quite the title. This title is so strong, so powerful, so unique that in the Middle Ages, when monks were copying 1 Thessalonians, they modified this title because they were uncomfortable with it. That's how powerful this title was. What does this title mean? This is unique in the New Testament. Paul saw ministry as a cooperative effort between God and human beings, and those human beings had the incredible privilege of working not only for God, but with God, spreading the good news, the salvation found in Jesus Christ. And Timothy is one of those. Paul looks at Timothy and says, he is one of those people. One of those people that works for God and with God, spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's who he is. That's how valuable he is. And so Paul is sending Timothy, and that brings us to our first ministry essential this morning. We're going to kind of take detours off our passage and kind of highlight these ministry essentials as we get to them. And so in order to seek to serve one another in genuine concern, number one, we must be willing to sacrifice. We must be willing to sacrifice. Paul was willing to be parted from Timothy. Paul was willing to be left alone in Athens, all for the sake of the Thessalonians. He didn't do it because it was fun. He didn't do it because he enjoyed being abandoned. He didn't do it because, oh yeah, you know, I'm going to send Timothy and be left alone. That wasn't fun at all. As we see, Athens was a hard place for him to be, but he did it for the sake of the Thessalonians. Later in life, Paul calls Timothy his son in the faith. And he notes in Philippians 2 back behind me that there was no one like him who had genuine concern for the welfare of others. Timothy, he already knows Timothy is unique. Paul and Timothy were very close, even at this time in Paul's ministry. This was a great sacrifice to send him off on this journey. It was a great sacrifice to be left alone in Athens. This is a city filled with altars. There's no Jewish synagogue, first of all, so that Paul can't hang out and preach there. This is filled a city filled with altars of every god imaginable, except, of course, the one true God. They even got an altar to the unknown God, just in case they miss somebody. All right? And so this is the place Paul is wandering around, and, you know, it's an oppressive place for him to be. You know? This is hard. Now, like Paul, there are times when we need to be willing to sacrifice. I love what the great preacher John Henry Jowett once said. He said, ministry that costs nothing accomplishes nothing. Ministry that costs nothing accomplishes nothing. Ministry has a cost. There are times when we have to sacrifice our time to serve others. There are times when ministry costs us money. There are times when ministry calls us to open our homes and our lives, the most private part of us, so that we can care for other people. There are even times, as Miriam and I are noting, that ministry costs us some sleep. Right? In some places in the world, the sacrifice the ministry requires is personal freedom, even as we will be reminded next week, International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, even life itself. Think about it this way. So many of the good things in life come through struggle. This summer, Miriam and I have hiked to a number of waterfalls. Here's a picture of some of them. That you find up the various canyons of the Bitterroot. Sweat House, Mill, Bass, Blodgett. And we saw some amazing country, and we were rewarded by some beautiful cascades. But these waterfalls were not revealed without a struggle, right? I mean, revealed without hiking uphill for some miles to get there, because each of these canyons goes uphill. That's how it works. Ministry often requires the struggle of sacrifice. And that's so counter to our typical way of thinking, because like I said earlier, we tend to arrange situations in life to maximize our joy, to maximize our glory, to maximize our comfort, to maximize our benefit. But that's the opposite of gospel thinking. I mean, rather, Jesus Christ calls on us to give of ourselves to others. And when we give of ourselves in some way, God comes along and He blesses that. And He uses that to affect others. He uses that to impact others. And it's essential to ministry that we be willing to sacrifice. Returning to our passage, Paul sent Timothy back to Thessalonica. And he sent him for a reason, as verse 2 notes, to establish and exhort them in the faith. Paul sent Timothy to establish or strengthen them. This is a word used in a context where someone is in danger of failing in some way, and you're building up the foundation of their life. Timothy is also sent to encourage them, to comfort them, to encourage them to persevere in the midst of opposition that we see was a very real part of their life. This was important because, as we've seen, and we'll see again in verse 3, the Thessalonian believers were experiencing affliction. They were suffering persecution in various ways from, as we talked about last week, from their own countrymen, or a couple of weeks ago. Persecution for their faith in Christ. And Paul was concerned that they would be moved or shaken by these circumstances, he says. And so he sends Timothy to strengthen the foundation of their faith so that the difficult experiences that they are, circumstances that they are experiencing would not upset them, would not disturb them, would not agitate them, or even in the worst case scenario, tempt them from turning away from their newfound allegiance to Jesus Christ. So Paul's goal in Timothy, at least in part, was to make sure the Thessalonian believers are stable in their faith. That brings us to our second ministry essential, and that's this. We want to aim for stability. As we seek to minister to others, to encourage them in some way, to serve them in some way, to love them in some way, our goal, one of our goals, should be stability. The fact is, our world is an incredibly tough place to live in sometimes. We get scary medical diagnoses. Some of you guys are living that right now. We have relationships go bad. We face financial struggles. We have emotional pain, emotional difficulty. There is so much in our life. I could go on with that list, but there is so much in our life that tempts us to turn our gaze from Jesus and concentrate on the ever-shifting, ever-changing, always somewhat scary circumstances of life. But there is only one who is utterly faithful. There is only one person in your life that offers true stability and security, even in the midst of life's turmoil. And so as we minister, we want to make sure, first of all, that our gaze is fixed firmly on Jesus, on who He is, on what He has done for us, about what the gospel message says about us. For example, here's Ephesians 2, 4 to 6. Because of Jesus' sacrifice, we've been freed from our slavery to sin's turmoil and seated firmly with Him in the heavenlies. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. We've been made alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is who we are, isn't it? That is what Jesus Christ has done. And because of Jesus' resurrection, what else? 1 Peter chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy, again, there's that word again, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. That is what we look forward to, right? Because of Jesus, we have an inheritance that will never spoil, never fade, kept securely. That's security. That's stability right there. There is such security, there is such stability to be found in a relationship with Jesus. That doesn't mean we won't be storm-tossed. I get that. But even in the midst of being a storm-tossed, we still have an anchor, right? That's Jesus Christ. And so we need to embrace this stuff. And then we need to aim on passing that on to those we serve and encourage and love. I mean, imagine this. I mean, if you're sitting there, you know, having coffee with somebody and their marriage is in a turmoil, or their life, their financial situation is in a turmoil, something. I mean, you just pick an example, and you want to encourage them and you want to love them and you want to serve them in some way. Well, if your life is the same level of turmoil, you can't help them other than whine with them, right? Oh yeah, your husband really is a jerk. You know, that is not helpful. You want to have your gaze fixed firmly on Jesus. You want to know who you are in Christ. You want to know what the gospel says to you about you, and then you're equipped to help somebody else. You're equipped to help them firm their foundation on who Jesus is and be able to walk into that difficult marriage or walk through that difficult financial situation or whatever it is with their eyes fixed firmly on who Jesus is and who they are in Jesus. Paul continues in verse 3. He doesn't want anyone moved by these afflictions, for as he notes, you yourself know that we are destined for this. Persecution, opposition, suffering as a result of faith in Christ. This is not a fluke. This is not an anomaly. This is not some weird thing that sets us apart from other people. Christians are destined for it. It is part of life, Paul says. He notes in verse 4 that when he was in Thessalonica, he predicted that this would happen. He taught them that they were to suffer affliction. And when Paul prophesied among them, what Paul prophesied among them had come true. They should not be surprised that this was happening. Paul had warned them ahead of time that this would happen. That brings us to our third ministry essential this morning. There are times when we need to teach the hard truths. When we seek to encourage others, when we seek to love others, we seek to serve others, when you seek to build them up specifically with our words, it does them no good to avoid the hard truths of Scripture. I mean, it really doesn't. The fact that Christians suffer and often suffer for Christ is one of those truths. We aren't comfortable going there. We don't want to suffer ourselves. No one wants to suffer. We don't want those we love to suffer. And you know what? If you turn on the television, especially a TBN or some of those stations, you're going to see messages from men who claim to be godly who are going to tell you that you shouldn't have to suffer. That your life should be wonderful. And that if you're sick or you're not having enough money, it's because you don't have enough faith. How crazy is that? All right? There are many, many preachers that have TV shows and sell millions of books that tell our itching ears what we want to hear. And they say all it takes is to have enough faith and we should be free from any persecution or suffering or illness or struggle. But that's not how Paul sees life. How does Paul see life? Look at this. Let me throw this up here. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's the reality. That's the non-health and wealth Bible reality, isn't it? You know? And I mean, you know, when we set our allegiance on Jesus and Jesus alone, when we fight against the seduction of the world that seeks to shape us into its mold and its way of thinking, when we step, you know, push back against that, when we set our gaze on Christ where he is seated at the right hand of God, when Jesus is our treasure and our satisfaction and our Lord and our King, we are bound to face opposition. People are not going to like that. And it does us no good. And it does those we seek to care for no good to avoid stuff like that, to pussyfoot around it, to tell the outright lie that says that suffering should never be part of a Christian's life. That's a lie. That is a lie. And you can turn on your TV and you can go to the Christian bookstore and you can buy books that will tell you that lie. And I'm not trying to slam the Garden of Eden because there's lots of good stuff there, but you have to be wise because it's there. It's there. What does Paul say? We are destined for this. Yes, I get it. In America, we live in a country with laws, and we live in a country with rights, and in many ways, we have the freedom to exercise those rights. We can worship as we desire. We can worship openly here. I'm not worried about the secret police busting down the door and coming in here. Thank the Lord for that with all of your heart. But that's not the normal experience of Christians in a lot of places in the world. We have to be ready to face that as well. After all, I mean, laws can be changed, right? Constitutions can be amended or reinterpreted, or I think more likely simply just ignored by judges or politicians. Opposition to those who live for Jesus will come. It's already starting in non-legal ways. We need to teach the hard truths of the Bible and prepare ourselves and others for that. Returning back to verse 5. Because of the opposition they faced, Paul could not bear the separation and the not knowing any longer. So he sent Timothy to find out about their faith. Had the opposition they were facing shaken their faith? Or even worse, Paul says, he feared that somehow the devil, the tempter, had tempted them, and Paul and his companions' labor among them would be in vain. Now once again, as we saw last week, this is a reminder here again that ministry is a spiritual battle for souls, isn't it? Paul looked at the Thessalonians from a distance, and what was his fear? His fear was that the tempter who was working overtime in the lives of the Thessalonian believers, and he feared that they had turned from their allegiance to Christ, that Satan had somehow, and he doesn't know how, I don't even know if he knows, he believes it's possible, but he's just got this fear that somehow Satan had tempted them to commit the sin of apostasy and renounce their faith in Jesus. For Paul, this fear was very real. This concern was very great. Had all his time in Thessalonica, all the energy he had put into the lives of these people, had all of that been in vain? Now, the theological questions are bigger than we are able to answer this morning. Jared's going to give me grief for bailing on this, but that's okay. Can a true Christian lose salvation? I would say not. But obviously, we see this passage here. Paul's fear is very genuine, isn't it? His knowledge of temptation, his concern for the Thessalonians is very real. And ultimately, we need to see ourselves that if Paul's fear, if Paul's concern is real, our concern for those being tempted to turn away from Jesus should be very real as well. We should have a passion to share the gospel with people who are facing this temptation because as Paul, the fear was very real for Paul. We've seen Paul's great concern for the Thessalonian believers in verses 1 to 5. Now in verses 6 to 10, we see Paul's relief. As Paul announces in verse 6, Timothy had returned and had brought incredible news with him. Probably by the time Paul was writing this, he'd moved on to the Greek city of Corinth. And there in Corinth, Timothy had returned and he had found him and he told him the news he was waiting for, and it was better than he imagined. Timothy brought good news, great news. Actually, the word Paul uses here in the Greek is gospel. I mean, that's how amazing. This is the only time Paul uses the word gospel for something that's not technically the gospel. All right? And this great news about their faith and about their love. Paul was concerned about their faith, right? They had the tempter tempted them to turn away. Not at all. They were firm in their faith. Paul was concerned about their love. Did they still love him as he loved them and longed to see them? Yes. In fact, Timothy told them that they always remember Paul kindly. They long to see you as you long to see them. And for this reason, Paul says in verse 7, because of the good news Timothy brought about their faith and love, Paul was comforted in the midst of distress and the affliction that he was going through. For Paul, ministry after he left Thessalonica was difficult. He'd been driven out of the city of Berea. In Athens, he'd been left alone. He was laughed out of the city forum with only a few converts. All these philosophers that thought they were too smart for themselves laughed him out of there. In Corinth, he had success, but again, the opposition was very strong. Even at this point, it may be the situation where he was being taken to court by the Jews. We don't know. that happened in Corinth. Like the Thessalonians, affliction and distress was part of his life. But when Timothy returned with news, Paul notes he was comforted about them through their faith. Their faith, their continuing allegiance to Jesus Christ, their trust in God encouraged Paul greatly in the midst of his difficult circumstances. So much so that he notes in verse 8, he says, "For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord." Paul was a man with a true pastor's heart. In some respect, he lived, he died with his people's ups and downs. He rejoiced with those who rejoiced. He grieved with those who grieved. He anguished over those who stumbled in their faith. He was invigorated by evidence of spiritual growth. Having heard Timothy's news, he's like, "Wow, now I'm really living. I can enjoy the fullness of life now, a life free from fear and concern over you." And Paul ends this verse with this conditional statement. He says that will continue if they continue to stand fast in the faith. This is an exhortation to them, an encouragement for them to persevere in the faith, continuing to give Paul life. In these verses, we find our fourth ministry essential. We want to embrace mutuality. What do I mean by that? Ministry is meant to be mutual. Sometimes, if we're not careful, we can see our role as someone who ministers to others but has no need of anyone ministering to them. Brothers and sisters, someone who thinks that way cannot be more wrong. An unwillingness to allow others to minister to you, or maybe an attitude that's convinced we don't need other people to minister to me, both are evidences of spiritual pride. Look at Paul. Who's Paul? He's the ultimate Jesus follower, right? He's the greatest missionary in the history of the church. He is the epitome of spiritual maturity. And what happens in this verse? While seeking to minister others, he is also encouraged by them. He is comforted by the baby Christians in Thessalonica and how they were clinging to faith in the midst of opposition. That news made his day, and now we really live, he says. All of his worries, all of his concerns, all of his fears fell aside. This is how much this blessed him. If Paul was willing to allow others to minister to him and in turn minister to them, we should do the same. Don't let your pride, don't let your independence, don't let your self-sufficiency convince you that you don't need help, or you don't need encouragement, or you don't need prayer. We need each other. Ministry has always been, always will be mutual. So we want to embrace that mutuality. In the last two verses of our passage, Paul bursts with emotion. He bursts with thankfulness. He asks the question, what thanks can we ever return to God for the Thessalonians? How can we ever repay to God the joy that he has given them? Paul talks about every time he enters the presence of God in prayer, he is overwhelmed with joy at how well the Thessalonians are doing. It's this great gift, and Paul is thinking, you know, how can I ever repay God by this? And he knows he never can. He knows this gift is so amazing, he could never repay God for this. And so along with that joy comes Paul's prayer. He prays earnestly night and day, he says in verse 10, that he and his companions may see them face to face so that they can fill up what is lacking in their faith. Paul's prayer is intense. It is prayed with great exertion, frequently, for long hours. And he has two desires. First, as he said previously, he desires to see those dear believers face to face again. But second, he desires to supply to them what is lacking in their faith. Their faith is deficient in some areas. It is lacking some of what Paul desired to teach them. Remember, Paul only spent about a month in Thessalonica, right? He was not able to teach all that he wished to teach. They had some questions, some of which are answered later on in this letter. There was always also some areas where Paul had taught them and they weren't following through as well as they should have. One of those areas was sexual purity, and we're going to talk about that in the coming weeks. So Paul's great desire is to visit, to see them face to face, and to supply what they needed in terms of instruction. And the evidence of the book of Acts tells us that Paul did return to Thessalonica. He was able to fulfill these two desires of his heart. These two verses bring us to our fifth, our last ministry essential this morning. What was essential to Paul's ministry should be essential to ours. And one of the things Paul did well, we need to do well, is pray for opportunities. Paul earnestly desired to see these believers face to face, not only because he loved them dearly, he did, but because he had more to share with them. He prayed for the opportunity to come back and share what they were lacking in their faith. Do we pursue and pray for ministry opportunities? I know that's hard sometimes. We like our peace and quiet. We like our leisure time. We need those days off. I'm not saying we don't. Sometimes we just don't want to be bothered. So we shut our eyes to opportunities. We shut our eyes to those people who we should care for or pray for or serve or encourage. One of the great opportunities in history happened in the 13th century in China. In 1269, Mongol ruler Kublai Khan sent a request through Marco Polo's father, interestingly, and uncle, from Peking, China, all the way to Rome, for 100 wise men of the Christian religion. And Kublai Khan says, "When they come, I shall be baptized, and when I shall be baptized, all my barons and great men will be baptized, and their subjects baptized, so there will be more Christians here than are in your part." At that point in time, the Mongols were wavering in their choice of religion. And it might have been, as Kublai had forecast, the greatest mass religious movement the world had ever seen. Might have been. The history of all Asia would have been changed. But what actually happened? Pope Gregory X answered by sending not 100, but 2 Dominican friars. They got as far as Armenia, which is kind of north Eastern Turkey. They couldn't endure the travel anymore, and they gave up and returned home. And so passed probably the greatest missionary opportunity since the early church days. While our opportunities may not involve the spiritual destiny of a nation, I get that, they will involve the spiritual destiny of an eternal soul, a soul of infinite value to the Almighty God. And that God, in His wisdom and in His unfathomable purposes, places people in our lives, people who are hurt, people who are confused, people who need help, people who don't know who Jesus is, people who are confused about who Jesus is, people who, like the Thessalonians, maybe have something lacking in their faith. We need to pray about those opportunities so that we don't just pass them by when the Lord brings them before us. What was essential to Paul's ministry should be essential to ours. As we saw how God answered Paul's genuine concern for the Thessalonian believers, we're reminded of a number of essentials for us as we seek to serve, encourage, and love one another in this body and this community. We need to be willing to sacrifice. A ministry that costs nothing accomplishes nothing. We want to aim for stability. We want to establish our own spiritual foundation on Christ and then be able to help others do the same. We want to teach those hard truths. It helps no one to avoid topics like the issue of suffering for Christ. We want to embrace mutuality. As we teach others, we want to be open to how they can minister to us as well. It's a two-way street. Ministry always is. And pray for opportunities. God has them for us. Pray for open hearts, open eyes to see and embrace them when they come our way. Friends, ministry is all around us. There are always people in front of you that you can serve, that you can encourage, that you can pray for, that you can love. And we, as we embrace life in Jesus Christ, let us also embrace those Jesus have brought into our lives, sharing with them not only Jesus, but our very lives to the glory of God. Gary, if you want to come up and lead us in a closing song, apparently without your wife. Oh, a cappella, huh? Acapella. That works. Acapulco.
John would like to thank.
Oh, yes. Sorry, John. I forgot about you. Yeah, yeah. John grabbed me before, and I didn't get it written down in my bulletin. So let's have John come up and give his thanks, and then we will close in prayer. I'm sorry, buddy.
All right.